Scripture lesson this morning is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. But I'll begin the reading in chapter 1 and verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and that it is indeed a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. Guide us and direct us now in your word, and may your spirit enlighten our eyes to see, to hear, and to understand this your word. We do humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever considered the fact that a piece of writing, whether in the form of a book, poem, letter, or essay, has the capability to far outlast its author? Maybe we take this for granted as Christians, since the Bible, which is so central to our faith, was written by men who have been dead for at least 2,000 years. But the greatest literary works which we read and enjoy were written in the past, plenty of which by authors who have been dead for centuries. Even if we consider more recent greats, such as C.S. Lewis, who died in 1963, or J.R.R. Tolkien, who died in 1973, having been deceased 63 and 53 years respectively, their books and writings continue to be read. And perhaps you've encountered this theme in a story or a movie, such as when a mother knows she's going to die, and so she writes a number of letters to her teenage daughter, seeking to impart advice to her for various points later in life. Or even in a song, likely a country song, such as Randy Travis's The Box, part of which recounts the finding of a poem written by a now deceased husband and father, expressing the deep love he had for his wife and children. The poem, the book, the letter outlasts the author. Well, such a perspective is one of the keys to understanding 2 Peter, and particularly the passage before us this morning in the final 10 verses of chapter 1. We've noted in the past couple of weeks that 2 Peter functions as Peter's last will and testament to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, similar to how Deuteronomy functioned from Moses to Israel. And thoroughly grounding their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter exhorts these believers to make their calling and election sure, to spare no effort in pursuing godliness, to putting into practice the qualities he details in verses 5 through 7. He's calling them to faithfulness in the covenant, and he's urging them not to abandon the faith, to give up before the coming of the Lord Jesus, which in the context of this letter is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, a point further impressed in today's text. And the exhortation to godliness is a needed word for us as the church today, and the reminders Peter imparts we likewise need to hear. And while the events of AD 70 are not immediately before us as they were the original audience, yet the principles of faith Peter imparts are as relevant today as ever. The text can be broken up into three sections, the first of which is verses 12 through 15, which we'll refer to as the duty of the apostle. Verse 12 begins with, therefore, which means that Peter's drawing from what he's just said, even as he indicates, therefore, I intend always to remind you concerning these, though you already knowing and having been reinforced in the present truth. Stated plainly, Peter's reminding and going to remind them of these qualities, referring to the previous section, verses 5 through 7 in particular. Yet, if he's to die soon, then how will he be able to remind them? Well, through this letter, which they can read. That seems to be part of the implication here. But Peter raises an aspect of faith with which we're all familiar. While it's true that we do learn new things and there's maturing in faith that takes place, there's also a sense that a great deal of the life of faith is simply remembering things we already know, being reminded of the truth which we've already heard. It's as if faith is regularly in need of refresher courses of what God has done and promised. Hence the refrain to remember that's common enough in Scripture, or even the repetition of God's saving works of what God has done as we encounter again and again in the Psalms. Faith regularly needs reminding, and one of the chief ways that takes place is here on the Lord's Day in word and sacrament, through the liturgy, through the preaching of God's word. Truth that you know, in which you've already been strengthened, you need to be reminded of it. You need to be reminded that your sins are forgiven, that your only hope of salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be reminded of the peace you have with God on account of what Christ has done, and how that leads to peace in other relationships. You need to be reminded of the mission that is yours and the life of faithfulness to which you're called, and so forth. So Peter continues in verse 13. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to awaken you by reminder. Now, if they're prone to slumber, to get sleepy in their faith, if they fail to watch, if they're getting drowsy, then Peter's conviction is to awaken them. The word that Peter uses, which I rendered tabernacle, can mean body, tent, house, or dwelling place. But it's one of a family of words that have tabernacle, temple associations. Now, Peter's referring to his own person as he dwells here upon the earth. But with his impending death, there's a temporariness about it, such as Yahweh dwelling in the tabernacle in the wilderness. We're likely more familiar with Paul's references to the physical body as a tent, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5. And the word he uses is related to the one Peter uses here. And what the nuance might be between them isn't readily apparent. But so long as Peter is alive in this life, he's going to be about the business of seeking to awaken them by way of reminder. In verse 12, Peter uses a verbal form, remind, and here in verse 13, he uses the noun form, reminder. Again, we need reminders. You know, how many of you use Siri or the Reminders app on your phone to set reminders for yourself to remember to do things? You know, if you'll allow the analogy, Peter's acting the part of Siri, reminding these believers and us of the truth. Some months ago, I was messaging with some fellow pastors and expressed a request for prayer, given all that was pressing at the time, and one simply replied, "His grace is sufficient." Now, that's something that I know. I've heard it plenty of times before, but in the moment, it was a timely reminder. I was like, oh yeah, that's right. That's true. Okay then, let's keep going. And although already mentioned in verse 14, Peter explicitly states, "Knowing that soon is the removal of my tabernacle, inasmuch as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Peter's alluding to his death. So again, consider the urgency with which he's addressing these churches. And exactly when Jesus made this clear to him isn't necessarily clear to us, but could very well be a reference to Jesus' words to Peter after his restoration by the Sea of Galilee, as recorded in John 21, where Jesus tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. See, Peter knows that time, that hour, is fast approaching. That being the case, hopefully that helps us to read, appreciate, and more fully understand the content of this letter and its importance. You know, ponder the question, what did the apostle consider to be of the utmost importance to convey in his final words recorded in this letter? One last observation from verse 14. Don't dismiss Peter's reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, echoing the apostolic faith that belongs to these believers and to us, even as he declares at the outset of the epistle. Verse 15, "And I will spare no effort also to have you, after my exodus, be in remembrance to do these." First of all, appreciate the fact that as Peter called upon these believers back in verse 10 to spare no effort to make their calling and election sure, he holds himself to the same standard, as it were, seeking to ensure that after his death they'll remember what to do, that they'll know the righteous life to which they're called, as he's expressed thus far in the letter. Second, Peter refers to his death as an exodus. Now, perhaps that sounds a bit strange to us, but I want to make the case that in doing so, Peter's making a subtle allusion to Luke's account of the transfiguration, particularly what we read in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel in verses 30 to 31. "And behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are talking about Jesus' death, his exodus, through which he would accomplish salvation. Now, of course, Peter's not contending that his death accomplishes what Jesus' death did, but there is a sense that Peter's being able to perpetually remind becomes a greater reality after his death. Peter's framing his instruction this way so that there's a sense in which they'll benefit even more on account of his death. In fact, we can make the case that this letter of reminder acts as a memorial of sorts, doesn't it? And this letter is part of God's word, a means of his grace toward us. Notice the analogous pattern of Jesus leaving the bread and the wine as memorials after his exodus, after he's gone, even. It's interesting to think about. Well, that brings us to verses 16 to 19, and we'll consider this section under the heading, "The Sign of the Transfiguration." Let's listen again, this time to verses 16 through 18. "For we, not depending upon giving wisdom to myth, made known to you our Lord Jesus Christ's power and coming, rather having been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For receiving from God the Father honor and glory, a voice was borne to him of such kinds by means of the majestic glory, 'My Son, the Beloved One, this one is in whom I am delighted.' And this voice we heard out of heaven, having been born with him when we were on the holy mountain. In verse 16, Peter clearly separates what the church has been told about Lord Jesus Christ's power and coming from myth. The source is not something made up, a fanciful story. Jews and Greeks had myths, neither of which are the source material for the apostles. Now, most of you will probably not be surprised to hear me assert that Peter's reference to our Lord and Jesus Christ's power and coming, his parousia, that's the word for coming, it's referring to his coming in judgment via the Roman army in AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem. Why? What's the argument for this? Well, let's understand that power and coming, they go together. They're not separate events. The power and coming made known to these believers is one and the same. Stated another way, when the Lord Jesus comes, he will come in power. Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Now, maybe you think, well, isn't that true of his second advent, when he comes again to judge the quick and the dead, even as we confess each week in the Nicene Creed? Yes, most certainly. But we also need to keep in mind that in both of Peter's letters, he refers to an event in the near future. And if that weren't the case, the apostles' urgency would be artificial. Peter's preparing the churches for an event, namely the destruction of Jerusalem, because that's what Jesus taught. And to further make this case, let's play detective for the moment and ask, why does Peter refer to the transfiguration? What's so significant about that event to the argument he's making here? Well, we've already noted from Luke's gospel, at the transfiguration of Jesus, Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus about his approaching exodus. You may also remember that Peter was so enthusiastic about this moment on the mountain with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah that he offered to construct tents, tabernacles, for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the transfiguration and include Peter's offer to do this. The word being used that he uses for tents is synonymous to the one Peter uses here in our text in verses 13 and 14. Just as a fun aside for free, John's gospel doesn't record the transfiguration. Why not? Perhaps because the whole gospel is a transfiguration of beholding the glory, even as he writes in chapter 1 and verse 14. And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, back to the task at hand. And here's a crucial component for understanding Peter's argument, but let's do a little bit more detective work and consider. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the transfiguration. But what immediately precedes the transfiguration? What's the sequence that takes place? Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus speaks of his death and resurrection. He calls the disciples to take up their cross and follow him. And then using Matthew's account, what does Jesus tell his disciples? Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus' way of referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, as made abundantly clear in chapters 24 and 25. And some of the disciples would live until AD 70 and beyond, at least John would, who was one of the other three on the mountain with Jesus. James, John's brother, was there as well, and of course, Peter. The coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom can't be the transfiguration that happens. That doesn't make sense of what Jesus says. Nor can it be the resurrection, because part of the implication of what Jesus says is that some of them will have died before this event takes place. And that would be Judas Iscariot only, which doesn't make sense of what Jesus is saying either. No, the event which Jesus is clear to say later in Matthew that will come upon this generation is an event within the lifetime of some of the disciples within the next 40 years. And it's to this event to which Peter is referring. Now, perhaps this feels like a lot to try to take in and process, but what's the point in setting all of this before you? Namely, Jesus states what's going to happen to him, that Jerusalem will be destroyed, and then his transfiguration takes place. So that the manner in which Peter is framing the argument is that the prophetic word of Jesus is validated by the transfiguration of Jesus. Or even more simply, there's word followed by sign, which is a pattern we see elsewhere in Scripture. Yahweh promises he won't destroy the world again by water and gives the sign of the rainbow. We have the words, the promises of Jesus, and to accompany them, he gives us bread and wine. Because Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty on the mountain, because Jesus received honor and glory from the Father, and they heard the voice from the majestic glory declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," a voice from heaven born to Jesus when they were on the holy mountain, then what Jesus prophesied about the destruction of the temple and city is 100% reliable. Now, there's plenty we could unpack about the transfiguration and what Peter describes here, but having studied this moment in the Gospels over the years, we'll forego a deeper foray for now, except to make a few brief points. Notice that Peter refers to it as the holy mountain, which is reminiscent of Sinai, and the glory cloud on the mountain, and then later the tabernacle. But Jesus is where the glory resides, which contrasts with Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which should be the holy mountain, but it's coming under judgment. Also, we should understand that the Father's declaration of "This is my Son," though a relational statement, in the context, it's chiefly a declaration of Jesus' kingship, his messiahship, echoing Psalm 2. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" We can think of the sequence this way. You know, before Jesus comes as king in power in AD 70, he's revealed as king on the mountain. In fact, I think we're safe to posit that Jesus' kingship is revealed in stages. You know, he's announced as a king at his birth by the Magi. He's called the beloved Son at his baptism, another allusion to his kingship, as it is here on the mountain. Jesus is declared the king of the Jews by Pilate at his crucifixion, and there's the revelation that he's the royal son when he comes in power via the Roman army to destroy the rebellious city of Jerusalem. The glory revealed on the mountain validates the glory to be revealed in AD 70. And so Peter's impressing upon his hearers that as sure as was the transfiguration which he witnessed, so sure is the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And that brings us to the last verse of this second section, verse 19. "And we have as reliable the prophetic word, which rightly you do, paying close attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until which a day may dawn and a morning star rises in your hearts." What is the reliable prophetic word to which Peter is referring? I think the best answer is the Gospels, the teaching of Jesus as recorded in Matthew, at the very least, which is written first, but then why not also Mark, since Peter was the apostolic authority behind its writing? And if this letter is written in the mid-60s, a copy of Luke's gospel may be in hand as well as John's. These believers are familiar with the gospels themselves, with Jesus' prophetic words contained therein, especially pertaining to the events leading up to the signs of the times resulting in the destruction of Jerusalem. And as Peter transitions in verses 20 to 21 and then on into chapter 2, where he instructs against the false teachers and prophets, their claims come into conflict with what Jesus taught. And so Peter urgently warns against the false teaching. But Peter indicates that these believers are familiar with the prophetic word, that they do it, that they're paying close attention, and that this prophetic word functions as a lamp in a dark place. What's Peter getting at with this imagery? Well, given the time period, the persecution these churches are facing, it's a dark time. Paul refers to this present darkness in Ephesians 6:12, but he's not referring to a perpetual darkness. He's alluding to the time between AD 30 and AD 70. This doesn't mean that there aren't other dark periods of history, But if we categorically label time until the return of Christ as this present darkness, then we're making too much of evil and too little of what Christ and the Holy Spirit have accomplished and are doing in the world. But the lamp of the Gospels, the lamp of Jesus' words, shines in the darkness. But then, when Jesus' prophecy comes to pass in AD 70, that lamp gives way to the morning star because the lamp is no longer needed. When the day dawns, you don't need the lamp anymore. And that's Peter's basic point. The morning star is a reference to Jesus, even as John similarly makes in Revelation 22:16. And what do stars symbolize in Scripture? Rulers. So this single morning star, Jesus, rises to power. The ascendancy of his kingdom is more explicitly displayed when Jerusalem and the temple, symbols of the old world, are destroyed. And while the dawn means a beginning, the beginning of the day, it also means an end, the end of the night. So Peter's imagery conveys that a specific terminus is coming, particularly related to the prophecy. The old order, the old world, the old calendar, which was governed by the moon, a lunar calendar, which took place at night, gives way to the light, even Jesus, the light of the world. What Peter means by rises in your hearts is trickier to discern than it first appears, since some type of nebulous or subjective reading of it is, well, nebulous and subjective. In his first letter, he wrote in chapter 3 and verse 15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." I'm inclined to think that what Peter's saying here in verse 19 is that when Jesus destroys Jerusalem and the temple, which is the dawning of a new day, of new creation, that their faith in Christ, what they held to be true about Christ and his promises, will be confirmed, and what they faithfully endured in the darkness will be passed. And that will be encouragement and steel to their souls. Their faith will be all the more certain of the promises of Jesus. They're persevering. They're honoring Christ in their hearts and holding fast to him, despite the pressure to abandon the faith or despair of Jesus' words, will be rewarded. And perhaps that's another good reminder for us and for our faith not to despair of Jesus' words and promises, especially in the midst of the darkness. Whether due to circumstances from without, whether trials of sickness or physical infirmities, strained relationships on account of sin, or doubts and struggles within, even fears and frustrations in the present or what is forecast about the future. Jesus still provides light in the darkness. And all the light of a lamp may only shine forth so far, enabling you to see, it is enough for you to keep going in faith. Well, that brings us to verses 20 to 21, the third section of our text, which we'll classify as the origin of prophetic scripture. And while it ties back into verse 19, Peter also begins to prepare his readers for chapter 2. And yet these two verses form their own little section as the apostle writes. This, first knowing that all prophecy of scripture does not come about of one's own interpretation, for no will of man has borne prophecy at any time. But under the authority of the Holy Spirit being born, men have spoken from God. Now, just a quick textual note that back in verses 17 and 18, Peter mentions the voice was born to him by the majestic glory, born to Jesus. Then we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. Again, born, B-O-R-N-E. Peter uses that same verb here in verse 21, twice, which the ESV translates produced and carried along. But again, it's the same word. But when we compare the uses, notice that there's a similar heavenly origin of the word spoken to Jesus from God and the word spoken from God to men via the Holy Spirit. And I'm inclined to agree with the perspective that Peter's main point here isn't to make an argument about hermeneutics, about biblical interpretation, or about everyone interpreting the Bible his own way. Rather, he's speaking to the origin of prophecy and contending that scriptural prophecy is reliable. Even the word scripture, it can be rendered sacred writing, which means what? Well, it's written down. And part of Peter's point is that scriptural prophecy is written down It's come from God to men as the Holy Spirit has borne them along, which would include the Gospels, in which Jesus' prophecy of his coming in power within that generation is recorded. And just as Jesus indicated to Peter the circumstances that would signal his impending death, so Jesus set the context for the coming of the Son of Man, which Peter is able to discern as the 40-year mark gets closer and closer, and in what he observes taking place in the world, again, as Jesus said. So to piece together Peter's argument a bit, the voice born from heaven spoke, confirming and revealing Jesus' identity and glory, which Peter saw and heard for himself on the holy mountain. And the Holy Spirit, who was also present on that mountain, has borne men to record in writing the prophecy proclaimed by Jesus. I suspect that when we hear the word prophecy, we naturally think of the Old Testament prophets. And it's certainly true that they were similarly borne along by God, and that there may be a sense in which Peter's making a connection that New Testament prophecy is on the same level as Old Testament prophecy. But more significantly, men don't produce prophecy on their own. Again, he's setting the stage for the warnings he's going to impart regarding false teachers and prophets, but is clearly establishing the holy origins of biblical prophecy, and particularly New Testament prophecy, we might say. Also, it's just worth noting his use of Holy Mountain in verse 18 and Holy Spirit in verse 21. And here in verse 21, it's the only specific reference to the Holy Spirit in the letter. And of course, we know that the Holy Spirit was present on the mountain in the glory cloud, as mentioned earlier. But appreciate how Peter's constructing his argument, even as he's seeking to confirm the faith of these believers, to further buttress them in the words of Jesus as found in the Gospels. He wants the readers to make this tie between God speaking on the holy mountain and God speaking through the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. And really, this brings us back to one of the key points of this morning's passage. And it's found back in verse 12, and we kind of passed over it earlier. But what's Peter's objective? What's he endeavoring to do? To reinforce them in the truth. The word reinforce rendered confirm in the ESV, Peter also used in his first letter in chapter 5 and verse 10, which we considered back on May 17th. There he writes, "But the God of all grace, the one having called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore, reinforce, strengthen, and establish you." Now, some of you may readily recall the significance of this particular word, but it's the same word that's used by Jesus as recorded in Luke 22. When, before Peter's denial, Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan sought you all out to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you yourself have returned, reinforce your brothers." See, here in his second letter, at the end of his life, Peter still takes to heart and seeks to continue to fulfill Jesus' admonition to him. At this point, crucial point in the lives of these churches and believers, Peter's endeavoring to reinforce them in the truth, to shore up what they already know so that they might not falter in the difficulty and the darkness, but carry on until the new day breaks. You know, maybe it's stating the obvious. Maybe it sounds like I'm repeating myself. But don't we need to similarly be reinforced in the truth? In the Holy Scriptures of heavenly origins through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the promises of Jesus are thoroughly reliable and can be trusted as though your life and soul depend upon them, because they do. You need to be reinforced in the truth that God has made the world and you're made in His image. And you've been given a high and holy calling in it. You need to be reinforced in the truth that in the sacrificial death of Christ, your sins have been dealt with. All your sins of thought, word, deed, and desire have been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross, and that you're declared not guilty, and that where sin abounds, there does grace more abound. And if you persist in sin and rebellion against His word, take heed and be warned. But also be reinforced in the truth that your heavenly Father runs to covenant breakers who return to Him, confessing their sin and seeking forgiveness. You need to be reinforced in the authority of God's word for your life, and that not only does it make you wise for salvation, but it thoroughly equips you for the life of godliness to which you're called. that it addresses all of life and is thoroughly reliable in showing you the way of wisdom and blessing. You need to be reinforced in the fact that your work matters, that what you do in the day-to-day in your vocation, outside the home or inside the home, the training of your children, the tasks of the kingdom with which you've been entrusted have high value. That all of your labor done unto the Lord is not in vain. You need to be reinforced in the truth of the peace that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ, as signified for each of you, each week at his table in the bread and the wine, and the fellowship that you have with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with your fellow brother and sisters in the Lord. And you need to be reinforced in the truth that you bear the name of your God even as you descend and depart from this holy mountain, from heavenly Zion, where we are gathered now as he commissions you and places upon you his blessing, countenance, and peace. Peter's letter, all these centuries later, continues to reinforce the church. It reinforces us, reinforces our memory of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done and the glory and power that is his, revealed on the mountain, in his resurrection, in his judgment upon Jerusalem, and it will be displayed when he returns at the last, a promise of which we can be sure. And while there are seasons of shadow and days of darkness still, yet faith knows that Jesus, the morning star, has brought the new day of the new creation and is setting the world to rights to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word from the Apostle Peter this day, and that as he faithfully fulfilled your commands to him to reinforce the brothers, and that he reinforced the churches of the first century, so may we be similarly reinforced now, these centuries later. Indeed, Father, impress it evermore upon our hearts, may bear fruit in our lives, even as we are directed anew to Christ, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.